If you have your outline sheets, you can follow along and your Bible is open. You know, we like to call this a Bible church because we bring our Bibles and we study the Word of God through the Bibles. And this is the only means and only way we can get in contact with God and His glorious Word. And we are certainly doing that today. We're in the Old Testament and we're studying a topic today. Most of the time I do expository preaching, that is where we open books of the Bible, as you know, and we go through them, and we're going to go back to that as well. But from time to time, it's good to have perhaps a topic or textual message as well. And the Ten Commandments, I think, was one that was really necessary. It's being lost today, not in only in the world itself, in America itself, but even in the Church of Jesus Christ. So as we begin, we are now up to the second commandment, taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Now, as we begin our study today in the Ten Commandments, we come to the second commandment that in many Christian circles is questionable. And I'll explain that in a way. And as a result, it's perhaps one of the most abused and misunderstood of all the Ten Commandments that are out there. So in this study, I hope to convey the truth and the true meaning given to Israel, and most importantly, that can be applied to us in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, I'm afraid in doing so, though, my message may touch your own comfort level a bit, and maybe your own concepts of what God wants and expects from you as well. But I sincerely apologize if it happens, but I don't apologize for the truth that God's Word unveils in the process of doing that. So, in fact, this commandment has disturbed down through the centuries many worshipers, and so that an entire denomination, and you have that on your sheet as you're going to find out, an entire denomination of confessing Christians have actually sliced the Ten Commandments away from the Ten Commandments. And in its place, they moved up the third commandment to be the second, and the fourth to be the third. And when they get down to the ninth and tenth, they take the tenth commandment and they split it up and make it the ninth commandment and the tenth commandment. But that is totally wrong, very simply because, as you could see on your outline sheet inside, if you read through Exodus 20 verses 4 to 6, that's the way it's set by God, and that's the way it should be. Now, that came about by Augustine, a church father, years ago. And as I said, a group of Christians known as Roman Catholicism determined to follow that principle. And actually, many Lutherans do as well. But we're going to get into and see what it really means for that purpose. Now, it's for this reason many folks, I think, have been confused by when someone says the fourth commandment, they say, no, you mean the third commandment. Or somebody says the eighth commandment, no, you mean the ninth commandment, and so forth. But I'll do my best to gently clarify this and bring you a fresh voice from God's Word concerning all of this. But let's begin by listening again to a dramatic reading of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, and then I'll pray. And we'll move right into our scriptures. Here we are. Your Bible's open. You can read there or read on the outline sheet or the screen on your left. Okay, here we go.
And God spoke all these words. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay. Father God, that's a short reading, of course, because it's just simply one of the commandments. But we had read for us the second commandment found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 4. and its attachment in verses 5 and 6. Now I pray that all who are here today and those who will be listening online, that if the Word of God and my teaching touches them in the way that might be in a negative sense, I pray for them that they'll understand that I have to teach the Bible as God's Word shows it to me. And I pray that it'll be the right teaching and the right concept for us all. But nonetheless, we want to grow in our faith. And every one of us, I don't care who they are, whether it be me up here at the pulpit, or those within the pews in the church, or listening in the comfort of their home on the internet, or riding in a car, or wherever they are, Lord, each and every one of us needs to hear new teaching from the Word of God that will help us gain a higher ground and a higher place. And so I pray that all of us will move into that category as well. And for those of us who may already be there, I pray that it'll be a time of comfort and encouragement as well. So may you bless this every heart, and especially to those listening who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Help them to see Jesus clearly. Help them to see Jesus as the God and Savior of their lives. And help them to reach out and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, as we have done and are forever grateful. Our prayers together are for these purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you have your outline sheet. And of course, each week we'll concentrate on the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. And each one of them, in a sense, can fall into these three categories. And so that's what we're going to look at. I can change the subcategories, of course, for each commandment. But the second commandment and its authority, we'll look at the nature of God and the nature of man. That is a repeat. The second commandment, an analysis. We're going to analyze it and see what is helpful worship and what is hurtful worship at that. And then the second commandment will find its application to the people of Israel of the day and to you and me today, and how God expects us to obey this commandment as well. We'll see it in worship. And of course, there is modern idolatry in our churches today, and the warnings that come as a result of those very things. So let's take a look at that and see what happens. Here we begin now in the second commandment. You notice I'm doing my subpoints again, the nature of God and the nature of man. But it's really important for that, because failing to understand both of these things, the nature of God and the nature of man, will lead every human being astray from biblical truth. And this is important in the second commandment, it was going to see, about our relationship to the Creator God himself, as well as the Jews on that day at Mount Sinai, pictured here by an artist rendering. Now, in the days of new revelation, and it was new to the Jewish people of that particular day, God at times was going to reveal himself as he did on Mount Sinai. But he always revealed himself either veiled or covered of some sort. And why is that? And that is, and you and I know that today, because God does not have a corporal body. He does not in any way have a human body as you and I have. God is a spirit being, and of immense power and holiness. And sometimes we miss that in our own relationships with God. You and I are spirit beings too. The difference is, you and I inhabit a physical body, and that spirit being inside you is what you are. And one day that spirit being, if you've been saved, if you've received Jesus Christ, God has remade that into an everlasting spirit being that will be in the presence of God. And you will leave this fallen human body, and you will be with him. Now, of course, because God has no corporal body and he is a spirit being, he's a being of immense power and holiness, that if anyone were to ever see his actual image, perhaps, or the force which is God himself, they as sinners, the Bible says, would be consumed and die. And that includes you and me. So it's important to understand that as we examine the first commandment. Now let's go to the book of Exodus chapter 19. I have it on the screen for you, verse 9. And in here, we discover that the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you, how? In a dense cloud. Again, because Moses could not look upon God. So that the people will hear me speaking with you. Moses nonetheless wanted to see God. And in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, Show me your glory, O God. And God could not show him his glory. But God told him he was going to show him openly a portion of him that he could visually see. Now look at verses 19 to 23 on your screen. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, that's Elohim, in your presence. And of course, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I am going to put you in the cleft of the rock, meaning that there was a big opening in the rock, and Moses was going to be slipped in there so that he would be protected. And I will pass by Moses. And then I will remove my hand, and he was also covering Moses with his hand, and you will see my back, but my face you can never be seen. So we understand that very point right there. Now, of course, there's a good example. If you were to go out on this bright sunny day that's outside and open your eyes and look right into the sun, you know what's going to happen to your eyes? Your corneas are going to be burned and you are going to become blind. That's exactly right. Well, just picture that in a real sense here. The all-powerful spirit being that God was, if Moses were to see the fullness of him here, he indeed himself would lose his very being there. So later we see that the Old Testament prophets, and of course Moses spoke about this, and the psalmist did as well, talking about God. Psalm 139 verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's talking about the omnipresence of God. Jeremiah said in chapter 23 verse 24, who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Again, Jeremiah knew that God was an immense being, that there was no place that God didn't exist. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus spoke, and John recorded it in his gospel, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship, how? In the spirit and in truth. And since God is a spirit being, and he has no physical form here, God often describes himself in physical human terms. We know that. In the Bible, we call that anthropomorphism. That is, God reveals himself in words like, the arm of the Lord did this, or the eyes of the Lord see this. The eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. God doesn't have eyes like you and me. He doesn't have an arm like you and me. But he uses these terms to describe how he will act as you would with the appendages that you and I have here. So it helps us understand God's relevance, and particularly in the second commandment. Now, second commandment begins in verse 4. God said, you shall not make for yourself, this is talking to the Israelites, any image in the form of anything in heaven above, or anything in the earth beneath, or in anything in the waters below. Guess what? That eliminates everything. God said, you are to make no image of me, any conceived image of me, anything at all that displays me, anything that somehow brings you to think of me. You are not to make anything at all of me. That's the commandment. And it's really important. And he did not need to be worshipped in any physical way by any force. So this distinction is really very important. Now, that's why we had to look at the nature of God, who he is. He is omnipresent. He is a spirit being. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He is of immense being and power. And therefore, you and I can't even imagine what God is. So God says, you can't make anything to be an image of me because I am so great and greater than anything you could ever imagine. And if you made any image of me of any sort whatsoever, it will be demeaning because it is not me at all. He says, it is not going to display me. It is going to show something that is far below anything that I am. And that is going to be idolatry. So that's what it is. But now, look at the nature of man. In contrast to God's nature, you know, Paul the Apostle says it best. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. This is speaking about you and your humanity. Speaking about me and my humanity. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Boy, that leaves every one of us out, doesn't it? Every single one of us fall into that category there. And in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. So, what is Paul saying to the Romans, or to the church, or to you and me today? He's saying right here that you and I are the evidence of total depravity. Not partial depravity. Not a little bit depravity. Or maybe a little bit of goodness in you. Maybe just a little. No. There is no goodness in you. There is nothing at all. You are together in God's eyes worthless. You and I are something that no one can ever understand God or who He is. You will never seek me in your own fallen nature. Ever. You will never look up at the heaven and say, I need God. I need Jesus Christ. You will shake your fist at God at all times because that's your nature. Wow. Sends shivers up my spine when I think about all those things here. But that's what God was really inferring by the second commandment to the people of Israel and to all the world, because the Ten Commandments were given through Israel, but they were given to all people because they were to show the nature of God. How else can you understand God unless you understand what He is and what He expects of you and me? And that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Now, of course, this was a command to the New Covenant people of Israel, and they were to be careful and to watch out for disobedience and breaking God's law and judgment. Now, we've already looked at the first commandment. Remember what God said, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, don't put one next to me. Don't have a favorite one over here or over there or anything. No, none. If you're going to acknowledge me, you're going to acknowledge me alone, and I am worthy to be your God. But now the second commandment is very similar to the first, but there's a distinct difference. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, here's the distinction. The first commandment, there is only one true God. Therefore, it tells us whom we should worship. We're to worship no one but this one true God. Elohim, the God, called Jehovah at times, right? Adonai is another name for God, the sovereignty of God. The second commandment, although it's similar, tells us not whom we must worship, but once we know whom we must worship, how to worship Him. That's important. You cannot worship the one true God unless you worship Him the way God wants you to worship Him. No other way of worship is acceptable to God. So, God is a spirit, and therefore you can only worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, here's another comparison. First of all, between the first and second commandment. The first commandment obviously forbids what? False gods. There's no other God but one God. That is the God called Elohim, later revealed in the New Testament as the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't understand that. We don't worship the God of the Old Testament in the sense of that God revealed by Himself, Elohim. Yes, that is the God we worship, but we worship Him in the person of Jesus Christ. And all glory and all worship should go to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is revealed. So the first commandment forbids false gods, but the second commandment forbids false worship. And that's important there. So then, a correct standard for worship demands a correct knowledge of the one who is to be worshipped. All right? So, now that brings us, of course, to the analysis of the second commandment. Now, the Bible teaches us, and you know this, that we face an enemy. An enemy that is against you because of who you are in Christ, and of course, God himself. That enemy began before the world began even, and that is in the person of Satan. That is in the person the King James calls Lucifer. That is the person who is the devil, whatever term you want to use here. Now, Satan's desire has always been to usurp God. But when God saved Adam and Eve and all the children that come from Adam and Eve who got saved all the way down to the day of the church, which is today, you and me sitting here in this church and in these pews here, when God saved you, he saved you to be a true worshiper. But Satan doesn't want you to be a true worshiper. Satan doesn't want you at all to truly worship God properly. And he's going to do everything he can to make sure that you don't worship God the way he demands. So now you think about that. Satan wants us to worship God, but he can't stop us from worshiping God. But there's one thing he can do. He can corrupt our worship. And the way he corrupts our worship is the second commandment. By worship helps. Helping us worship God. Well, it shouldn't be anything wrong with that, right? If you need help worshiping God, Satan is right there ready to help you worship God. So how does he help us worship God? He gives us aids. He helps us with that. The fact is, God tells us that these aids and existence and use are simply another form of idolatry, no matter how subtle they may be. And God hates them because it breaks the Ten Commandments. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 15. Moses writes, "The Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Now, you saw when you were at Mount Sinai that there was no form of any kind that day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb." Mount Sinai is also called Horeb. "And when he spoke out of the fire and the thunder and the cloud. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." In other words, Moses was telling them, be careful that you don't worship God falsely. Be careful that you don't corrupt your worship to God. And that is so important for each and every one of us. But sad to say, they immediately corrupted their worship. And how did they immediately corrupt their worship? They made a golden calf. Now, some people believe in the church that this golden calf was not designed for a false god. It was designed to help them see Moses' God. You see, they couldn't see their God. They couldn't see Moses had been gone and they didn't know what to do here. And they knew that this was God up there in the mountain. How were they going to worship this God that they couldn't see? So they decided to make an image that they could see so that they could worship the true God. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it sounds pretty reasonable to me. But if that's really true, they had corrupted their worship, and that's what got God so angry. He did not need them worshiping through an image. They needed to worship directly to God. So it's really important. Now, how about today? How have these worship aids and worship helps been appearing since the days of Moses? Well, they've been in the church all along. And of course, in the 20th century church, they are what we call reliquary images, icons, objects that are used by fools to worship God. Yeah, you might say that's a pretty strong statement there, Pastor. Well, yes, it is, because Paul says so, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." They became fools. See it there in verse 22? "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles, you name it. So, by our sin nature, whenever mankind seeks to find and contact the one true God, Satan is there to corrupt that worship. And he does this by helping us fashion either one of our own gods of our own thinking, but in addition to that, at best, to help us with a worship aid to the one true God. And of course, when he does this, he corrupts by earthly assist and gives us these images, relics, icons, objects, whatever they may be here, to help us see God. And of course, aid and assist us in our worship. Now, the truth is, in the minute you use a worship helper, it doesn't matter what it is. Remember, God said, don't make anything in the image that helps you to worship God. Nothing at all, right? All right, but the moment you have some image that is a worship helper in your relationship to God, guess what you're going to do with it? In the process, you will venerate it. You know what veneration is? Veneration is you will begin to have great respect for this object or thing, and you will have reverence toward it because you will see God through it. Every time you want to see the true God, you will look at that object or that image or whatever object or icon, whatever it's going to be. And for some people, it starts to become holy. And it begins to be a special means of connecting with God. And at times it'll even have supernatural abilities. It'll begin healing processes. You can find healing through this object or answering of prayers through these objects. These are the things that are there. So think about this. This is why, have you ever thought about this? Why God has not allowed there to be a copy left from the writing of the scripture in the first century. Think about that. God has not allowed any of the original manuscripts to be available. Do you realize what would happen if there were any original manuscripts? Why, they would be venerated. They would be held in some chapel somewhere and people would be bowing down to it because this is the original word of God. So God has not allowed that. Nor has he allowed any paintings of the Lord Jesus. No surviving artifacts of any sort here of the Lord or even the apostles. Nothing has remained, thank God, because of that very thing. But nonetheless, the Roman Catholic Church, here's its headquarters in Rome. The Catholicism is the major producer down through the centuries of providing worship helps and aids for its followers here. And of course, these icons and images sometimes can do very special supernatural things. Statues and paintings begin to weep cry. Others will bring healing to human bodies who pass by them or something like that. And as a result, what do people do? Multitudes of people make pilgrimage to these shrines or images that have been set up. You know, the most famous of all is Fatima in Portugal, the Catholic shrine to Mary. People claim to have been healed at this icon and image that is there. Do you know that they get 20 million visitors a year at this shrine of Fatima? The Lady of Fatima? Yeah, that's right. And Roman Catholicism has been and still is the worst violator of the Second Commandment. You know, I looked it up online. I tried to find out how many shrines that Catholicism has. I stopped counting at 500. All over the world, there are 500, at least, shrines where miracles occur. And these images of Mary or Jesus, mostly Mary, I think 80 or 90% are of Mary. Jesus, who cares about Jesus? He's only a little bit there of that. But these shrines produce this, and veneration is all there. The point of the second commandment, of course, is that when we approach God in worship, we must never utilize any earthly thing either to impress God or help us draw near to God or to be reminded of God, whether it be a relic or an icon or an image or of saints or religious robes or vestments or you name it, a painting or something like that. You see, images and artifacts distort That's right. They distort our concept of God. And any image of necessity misrepresents God because no aspect of human interpretation can be equal to or capture the image of the great omnipotent Spirit God. And that's why God said, do not make anything in the image of me in the heavens above, in the earth below, or the waters beneath. Nothing, God says, because it will be idolatry of that sort. And you know, Paul spoke to the Philippians about that very thing. Philippians 3, verse 3, I like the New Living Translation. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. That term means God's chosen ones. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us, and we put, notice what Paul says, we put no confidence in any human effort or helps. That's exactly what he means here. Now, in the Old Testament, images of bulls and calves were representatives of their gods, and they were to help connect with them. But doing so grossly corrupted the one true image of God. So keep that in mind there. These are hurtful images. Now, the application. You know, Isaiah says in chapter 44, verse 6 and 44, verse 9, this is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of Heaven's armies, I am the first and the last, and there is no other God. Moses and Isaiah and others had to reiterate and remind the Israelites of that very fact. Verse 9 of verse chapter 44 of our book of Isaiah, how foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. So early on, as the centuries passed, Christians began, with the help of Satan, to corrupt their worship of the one true God. And the greatest violators were and still are the Roman Catholic Church, you know, as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. Why? Because they brought us these images to help us, statues and icons and all forms of artifacts to aid and worship in prayer and meditation before the Lord. And then along with it came the rosary beads, you know what I'm talking about, and of course the crucifixes and the many unbelievable, even horrible, mind you, horrible items supposedly preserved from the days of the apostles. Do you know what some of these are? The Roman Church claims that they have the bones of Peter. Can you imagine that? They still have the bones of Peter. They claim to have the crucifixion nails that he was crucified by, and they venerate these things. They claim to have the holy sponge that was given to the Lord Jesus when he cried, I thirst. But they have some very gross things as well. They claim, and I believe this is the extremism of blasphemy, they claim to have the foreskin of Jesus' circumcision. They claim to have the breast milk of Mary still preserved. They're crazy. I don't care what anyone thinks of me. That is absolute blasphemy and knowledge. But it goes on, and you see how far it can go when you start with the smallest little aid that's going to be an image of the one true Almighty God that cannot be seen by anyone else. And that's why we have the 10th commandment. Now, as I said, Catholicism, here's the Catholic version of Catholicism. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no strange gods before me. Fine. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hey, what happened to the one about images, you see? So, they removed it, and you can understand why they removed it. And of course, this is where all Catholics learn without the second one. So Catholicism crossed out the second commandment. The point of the second commandment is worship of God in any age is a spiritual, not physical or material thing. Since God is spiritual, no created earthly material representation can possibly resemble or be acceptable to represent the omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient God who is Elohim. It therefore becomes another form of idolatry, and in time it will gain glory in its own existence. Now, although it's easy to condemn Catholicism, And it's easy to condemn the Eastern Orthodox groups because of these very things here. What do we as the Protestant Bible-believing fundamental groups of churches today, what have we done to add to our worship of the Lord, to assist us and to help us worship the one true God in pure worship? You know, many churches have broken away from Catholicism and Lutheranism. They carried on with their creeds and their worship liturgy and their religious ceremonies and their candles and their crosses. These images and worship aids are nothing more than idols and their idolatry. To think that they represent or an avenue to please the one true God when God said they are not, how important it is. Many church groups feel these earthly things are conducive to better worship. It helps us worship God better. But my question is, where have we learned this ecclesiasticism? You didn't learn it in the Bible. You didn't learn it from the Ten Commandments. You learned it from the false church down through the centuries. All the ritual and ceremony and all the robes to wear and worship and all the candles to be lit. You know what they're talking about. And even the crosses to behold before us. All these things, if you honestly understand the second commandment, are a form of idolatry. Let me show you this one right here. Let me first read to you Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the image of the invisible God. If you need an image, He is the one, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, again, no earthly rendering can nor should be made of God, nor His Son, Jesus Christ, for none can truly represent Him. Here's a picture, this is unbelievable, an over 200-foot-high cross in Effingham, Illinois. How would you like that looming over your house? Would you like that? I don't know about you, I wouldn't want that there. Well, that's what it is, but what did John say about the second commandment? 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, I realize I'm treading on a spiritual minefield here, and they're dangerous waters, but of course many will protest, but wait, Pastor, we don't worship these images, or these ceremonies we have, or these icons, or even the crosses that we have. We only respect them as representative of our God. But you know what respecting is? It's veneration. And that's sadly what it is. The second commandment, God says He does not want them at all. He doesn't want them in your life or mine. Especially when you come to commune with Him, He doesn't want to see them there. And so I believe things like this 200-foot cross, obviously put there. Someone thinks it's honoring the Lord Jesus or His death or something, or it was going to help all those people in Effingham, Illinois, to worship better. But the point is, it's not. Now, of course, what comes as a result of this is the question, does that mean that God condemns all religious art? And the answer is no, He does not. As long as it is not used to glorify spiritual relationships, it is not used to assist in a false worship or to create something holy in your mind. Because if it creates something holy in your mind, it's less holy than the God who should be in your mind. So I think we can enjoy pictures, and of course, I use it all the time. Artwork right here on the screen. But I'm not calling for you to venerate it, or in any way, shape, or form to use it in a way to worship the Lord with it here. They're simply scenes. Here's another piece of artwork that's coming in here. But Exodus 20 verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Remember we studied the tabernacle? Here's a picture, painting of the tabernacle, of all that God has in there. Exodus 39:29, the sash was made of finely twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet. God picked out the colors. God had the color scheme and how it was to be made. And even the tent was to be covered. And all the objects in there were works of art. They really were. So the tabernacle and the priesthood and the hangings were artistic workmanship designed by God. But it wasn't to bring you in to see God. It was to bring you to see who God was and who you were. So the second commandment doesn't forbid beautiful artful decorations or anything of that saying. But nothing of pertaining to God, His person or presence or His works. No image can capture God. So think about that. Now here's some pictures I gathered of churches today. Many people think nothing of that. How are we doing today in our worship with all the things that we have? We often see the wearing of crosses, clerical vestments, and robes in worship. I remember being in a choir and wearing a choir robe. But honestly, any type of spiritual clothing, even spiritual ornaments, I believe, are dangerous violations of the second commandment. Now you might say, well, then what about the legalistic fundamental church? I remember there were many churches I served in that if any man came in the service without a three-piece suit and tie, he was condemned because he was offending God. Really? God has a dress code to worship Him? That is going to be your worship aid? How about you ladies wearing a skirt or a dress down to your ankles, right? How about not wearing any jewelry or anything at all, and no lipstick no hairspray and anything in your hair? That's going to please God. You see, we've made up so much kind of stuff. Never mind the Catholics. We have done it as well in various material irrelevance around us here. So requiring suits or ties or women to wear skirts, anything, that is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, here's another. And I know some people will think of this cross behind me I'm trying to say is condemned. I'm not. But I'm simply saying to be very careful, because these things can be used as a means of approaching God or seeking to know God or making this place holy. Does this cross make this place holy? No, it does not. There is no holiness in this place except you and me saved and in the kingdom of God. And once you and I leave the assembly of this building and it's empty, it is nothing more than a shell and has no holiness whatsoever. So remember that with these things such as crosses. These images, they cannot capture God at all. So the point is, you make up your own mind, form your own belief on how to worship God, but do it only in conformity to God's Word. Now, I have to finish these verses here because they're really important. Now, the fourth verse says, an image in the form of anything in heaven above is a violation of the image, the violation of God's second commandment. But now, Moses went on to say, and this, some people want to know an answer to this, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I'm going to stop right there. In the midst of commanding no violation of the second commandment, God now attaches these three verses, five and six, two verses, excuse me. What is the teaching and concept of a jealous God? Well, you know, I did some research over that, and I think Warren Wiersbe, who's gone to be with the Lord recently, his writings are well to be heeded. Let me read them. God is a jealous God, Wiersbe says, not in the sense that he's envious of other gods, for he knows that all other gods are figments of the imagination and don't really exist. But the word jealous expresses his zealous love for his people because he wants the very best for them, just as parents are jealous over their children and spouses over their mates. So God is jealous over his beloved ones and will not tolerate competition. That's the point. In Scripture, idolatry is the equivalent of prostitution and adultery. God desires and deserves the exclusive, unfettered love of His people. And that's what God really wants for you and me. And Isaiah writes it well. He says, speaking for the Lord, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. None of these things will ever be a part of God. So it's important to understand that. That's God's jealousy. He's jealous over you, that He does not want you to use any worship aids to come to Him. He made you a spirit being. He made me a spirit being. And He gave us a new spirit within us that can worship directly with the Almighty God through our own mind and our heart, and how important it really is for that very purpose there. But he goes on to say something that's unique. He's punishing the children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who love me and keep, but showing love to those generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me say this. If you're accustomed to innocently using worship aids, before we even speak about this, and helpers of any sort, I encourage you to, with the Lord's help, examine your own life and your own heart and say, is there anything around me here that I've allowed the devil to put between me and my God and me thinking that it helps me worship God? If so, put it aside. That's all I can say. Because you're truly, seriously treading on violating God's second commandment there. Now this last part here is important too. Apparently, God said severe judgment is going to come on innocent children who are the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. If you read this verse by itself, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. Because the Bible tells us God does not punish anyone for the sins of their father or their mother. Now let me give you some real scripture for that. Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will not surely die, God says. The one who sins is the one who will die. That's an important verse. Ezekiel 18:20. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. And so Paul says in Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So you can rest assured that God is not going to punish you for the sins of your parents or your grandparents or anyone else or your siblings as well. He's going to hold you accountable for yourself. Ezekiel 18:20, the one who sins is the one who will be examined for death. And that's important. So it's clear. God is serious about receiving exclusive worship and love, that he will punish those who refuse to obey him. Now, what does that mean? I think it does mean that there is sin of godless ancestors that will pass down to succeeding generations. And what are these sins? Well, there's sins that you as a parent maybe could make where you are not a believer and you will not obey God and you live a profligate life. Guess what your children are going to do? The apple doesn't fall far from a tree. And your children very often will follow in your footsteps. I think we all know what we're talking about here. The Israelites who disobeyed God, their children and their children's children followed them. So God is warning them that disobedience can, of course, be passed on to children as well. But they, of course, will be guilty of their own sin, even though they follow in their father's footsteps. But there's also a godliness of ancestors as well. And, of course, we think about Abraham's faith brought blessing to all his descendants. And, of course, David's ministry helped people long after he died as well. So that's what God is talking about in all of those things. So learn to worship God simply with your spirit. Don't allow anything else to accompany it. And if you have any of these false idols in your home, get rid of them there, and may only God in his spirit be the one that can be worshipped there. If you do, you will come to see and know God in a new and wonderful way and not need any of those helps or aids. And whether it be clothing of worship, whether it be jewelry to impress others how spiritual you are or something like that, crucifixes with Christ hanging there, we don't need any of those things. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How wonderful it is. You are being transformed as a believer. I am being transformed as a believer. And make sure that you keep that relationship with the Lord absolutely clear. Nothing in between. If so, push it all aside, and may that way ever be clean. Let's pray. Father God, this is the truth and teaching for the believer in Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, as Ezekiel wrote, the soul that sins will die. The unbeliever will not be punished for any sins other than for their own. And I do pray that they see the greatest sin of all, not having Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. And that you will open their hearts to receive Him, and pray that you will give them the power to see Him clearly and confess Him as Lord and Savior of their lives, as we have done as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, may Your Word and Your will indeed be used in a very special and great way to clarify and purify us wholly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, and God bless you, my brother and sister.